For a moment, the future of Judah, the future of Jerusalem, the future of King Ahaz all hang in the balance. For just a moment, all of the future stands up teetering on the precipice of the present and the choice a king must make. And with a single phrase, King Ahaz sets them on a course for destruction rather than a course for deliverance. This story fits into our Christmas preparation, though most of you probably don't know the story that goes with the famous words. It is in these dire moments of fear and tragedy, 700 years before the birth of Christ, that God promises a sign that the faithful cannot miss. But it is also a sign that will have diverse effects upon the entire world. Christmas will bring to every person one of two things. Christmas will either bring you deliverance or it will bring to you destruction. Let's get into the story. Back to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 7. The Assyrians are coming. The Assyrians are the world superpower of their day. They are unstoppable. They are this massive horde. They have figured out military technology that nobody else has figured out. And there is no United Nations to declare some sort of sanction against them. There is no NATO to launch strategic airstrikes. Nothing is going to hold back the Assyrians. They're coming. And every king and kingdom in their path knows that they must be reckoned with. And so every ruler has to decide, what am I going to do about the Assyrian horde? What can I do that might save my kingdom, that might keep my capital intact, that might preserve my own life? Now, Ahaz is a king in David's line. He is king in Jerusalem, king of Judah. Some of you maybe aren't familiar with the history of Israel, and some of you aren't really big fans of history, and I don't want to put you to sleep. So let me give it to you really quickly in a nutshell. Saul, David, Solomon, the great kings of Israel, ruled a combined kingdom of 12 tribes. And after Solomon, there was a civil war, and it divided the kingdom. 10 tribes departed. They called themselves Israel. 2 tribes remained under the kings of David. They called themselves Judah. Jerusalem is in Judah. Israel is now a separate kingdom. That should give you some background. Ahaz is king in Jerusalem, king of Judah, in the line of David. And in his thinking, the best hope for his nation, the best hope for saving Judah and Jerusalem, his own life, is to get on side with Assyria. Here comes this great superpower. Maybe we can play nice. Maybe we can be friends. Maybe if I'm the first one in the mix, I can sort of be a little regional capital for the Assyrian king when they take everything over. And so he's already sent off tribute to the Assyrian king. He's already said to Sennacherib, I will be your vassal. I will serve you if you will protect me from my enemies. He's trusting in diplomacy to save him, but he also knows that it may be too little too late. He may have saved himself from the mighty Assyrians only to be felled by his two closest neighbors who are very angry with him and his decision. 2 other kings you need to know. One is Rezin, who is king of Syria in Damascus. And the other is Remaliah. He doesn't come in here, but it's his son Pekah. So Rezin and Pekah. Rezin is king of Syria. Pekah is the commander of Israel's army and the son of Remaliah. So he's the Israelite commander. Their solution to this whole Assyrian problem is a League of Nations idea. They say, let's sign some sort of anti-Assyrian aggression pact. And if we can get enough nations together, it's not that we can get big enough to fight the Assyrians. It's just that we can make ourselves big enough that maybe they'll flow around us. They'll look at that anti-Assyrian League of Nations up there and say, man, that's going to blacken our eye and bloody our nose. Let's just go around them and we'll soak up all the other countries. Problem. They've got Israel in, they've got Syria in, right in the middle of them is Judah, and Judah has signed on with Assyria. And so they're saying to Judah, you need to pull out of your pact with Assyria and join in our League of Nations. This is our idea. Now, Ahaz knows that his life isn't worth the parchment on which that treaty would be signed to now say to Sennacherib, you know what, I don't think I'll take your protection. In fact, I'm going to sign up against you. He knows this is going to be trouble, so he can't do it. His life is doomed. He's either going to lose his life from Sennacherib coming angry, or he's going to lose his life from Pekah and Rezin, who are angry about it. And so what Pekah and Rezin have decided to do, you're still following me? Nod slightly if you're still following me. Pekah and Rezin have gotten their armies together. They say, we're going to lay siege to Jerusalem. We're going to take down Ahaz, and we're going to put the son of Tabeel in his throne. He'll be a puppet king. He'll sign whatever we tell him to sign, and we've got our League of Nations. We're safe. Perhaps it's still early morning when Isaiah comes to find Ahaz. Now, I want you to picture this scene. Ahaz is doing what any ancient Middle Eastern king would be doing while anticipating a siege. You got to think for a minute like ancient people. You don't have a tap to turn on that comes from the water tower, but you might as well. You have to have water to survive a siege. And that water comes from some sort of source through a conduit, through a aqueduct. And this is where we find Ahaz. Ahaz is out inspecting the conduit near the washer's field. He is ensuring that the water is secure, because as long as you've got water, you can last through a siege. And if you can see Ahaz up there, you can see that he looks nervous. His head keeps coming up, and he keeps scanning the horizon. It's almost as if he thinks he can hear the tramp of the mountain troops coming down from Israel, or the sound of the Syrian chariots moving their way along. And he looks up, looking across that horizon, trying to see if there are already battle banners headed towards him. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim or Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. You ever felt like that? Felt like you are shaking like a tree before the wind? Our world has trembled like that more than a few times in the last few years. It's funny how we will tremble with fear at something, and then the thing finally passes over, the threat or the risk is gone, and we kind of laugh at ourselves and forget what that felt like. Some of you know what it was like to tremble at Y2K. Is my Commodore 64 going to keep on working when 2000 comes around? And then comes H1N1, all these funny little initials. But you remember H1N1 was a great concern a few years ago, and people trembled. There was a question, could this be a flu that could wipe out thousands? And all of a sudden you heard news of a child that maybe had died quite suddenly from it. Do I take the shot? The shot's not very well tested. And they tremble with fear like a tree driven by the wind. The whole financial world is trembling right now at the prospect of European default or an American double dip and the chaos that will ensue. And there's geopolitical ramifications that run underneath it. I don't have time nor the will to bore you with all those details, but the world trembles before these things. Your fears probably are not global in nature. Our fears tend to be the things we can't control and the things we can't foresee. The fear of a future that has not yet arrived, perhaps fear for your children, or maybe fear of a disease that we have watched some family member suffer. And we just find ourselves thinking, I hope that does not come to me. From terrorism to disease to financial ruin, we live in a world that tries unconvincingly to persuade itself that it has nothing to worry about. Back to Ahaz. Ahaz is at the conduit near the washer's field, and his heart is trembling within him. He knows in this Middle Eastern world, it's not just a matter of replacing him with Tabeel. It's a matter of taking his life and the life of his entire family, wiping out the line of David and putting the son of Tabeel on the throne. He knows that this could spell the end for him. His eyes are up again. He's scanning that horizon, looking for signs of the Syrians or signs of the Israelite army. That will spell his doom. And then he turns and he looks behind him. scanning, hoping that perhaps he'll catch sight of an Assyrian banner that might spell his relief, perhaps an advance guard of Assyrians marching to relieve him of this coming siege. But one time he looks up and all he sees is Isaiah. Now what he doesn't realize is Isaiah is better news than the Assyrians. But he sees Isaiah, and Isaiah is coming towards him, and he's got with him his son, Shear-Jasub. You think that name is weird? You should see the name of his next son, Mahar-Shalal-Hash-Baz. But today he's only brought with him Shear-Jasub. And you know what? Ahaz is a little bit rankled at this appearance. Now is not the time to talk to a prophet. Now is the time to secure the water supply, bolt the gates closed, and hope whatever people in those days hoped like, that the Assyrians show up. And here comes Ahab and Shear-Jasub. Oh, that name Shear-Jasub means only a remnant will return. That kind of rankles Ahaz too. Prophets name their kids the weirdest things. But Isaiah comes right up to him. He stops in front of him. And he says this to him. The Lord said, this is verse 3, to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jasub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, listen, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. Think about that for a minute. The words of Isaiah to a king trembling before the armies. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. Just thinking about this, how do you illustrate this? Well, recently my youngest son, Elijah, he's the one with no teeth across the front, has refused to go upstairs after the sun has gone down. Now, the only washroom in our house is on the second floor. And after supper, you'll see that little boy standing there doing that little jig that six-year-olds do, you know, usually when somebody else is in the washroom, but nobody's in the washroom. The problem is the washroom is upstairs, and now with the time change, the sun has gone down after supper. It's dark upstairs. What's the matter? I got to go to the washroom. Well, it's just up those stairs. I can't go up there. Why not? It's dark up there, Dad. Now, you and I know that his fear is absolutely irrational. There is nothing up there that wasn't up there an hour ago before the sun went down. What in its right mind would come into my house shortly after broad daylight and hide itself in the upstairs of my house? It's ridiculous. He's afraid of something that isn't there. What could be waiting for him? But he's imagined some dreadful thing, and his little heart fails him, and he trembles, both with the need to go to the washroom, but also with fear at the thought of facing the darkness. Now, consider this. I would be the most awful, irresponsible, insert whatever word you want here, sort of father, if I said to him, it's okay, don't fear, don't let your heart be faint, if I knew that there was, in fact, a tiger that hadn't been fed in a week, sitting up there in one of the bedrooms, just waiting for the first little morsel to go up those stairs. I would be absolutely guilty. I would be a reprobate. But since I know that there's nothing waiting in the darkness, I can say to Elijah just what Isaiah says to Ahaz, be careful. There might be things on the floor up there. Be quiet. You make too much noise when you walk on that floor anyways. Do not fear. Do not let your heart faint. If, in fact, Isaiah has simply showed up and is patting Ahaz on the head, knowing full well that Ahaz is doomed, then Isaiah is completely irresponsible. In fact, he would be guilty of inhibiting the king from preparing the city for attack. But Isaiah has not come here to make the king feel better. He has come here, are you ready, to tell the king, trust God. Listen to what he says. Listen to the whole thing. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the ends of a burnt-out campfire. These smoldering stumps of firebrand at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tobiel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. It shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. How can Isaiah speak with such confidence? It's because Isaiah knows who God is. Isaiah stands here in faith, trusts God, and says to Ahaz, Ahaz, son of David, king in Jerusalem, trust God. Don't you remember who he is? Why are you trembling between these burnt up stumps? Trust God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, one of my favorite passages in Isaiah says this. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand? Or marked off the heavens with a span? And closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice or taught him knowledge or showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. And are accounted as the dust in the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you compare the Lord? Or what likeness compare with him? Isaiah comes and says, Ahaz, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ahaz, this is the God who loosed his fury upon Pharaoh and Egypt in the days of Moses and tore open a highway through the Red Sea. This is the God that Joshua trusted, the Lord of hosts, who marched against Jericho and took down those walls with nothing but trumpet blasts. This is the God of David when he bested Goliath. This is the God who will be honored by men who are yet to come, like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who say to King Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow before your false idols, no matter what you do to us, and our God is able to save us. Ahaz, Ahaz, who's your God? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 9, the whole chapter turns on this verse. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Listen carefully. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That verse speaks to Ahaz. That verse speaks to every single person who lives. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Are you trembling? Are you fearful? If you are trembling and fearful, these words speak to you. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Either you will stand upon the word of God or you will fall. Isaiah has come and he said, Ahaz, I offer you the assurance God is ready to act. Ahaz, I come to tell you, trust God. And now, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. God says to him, I'm ready to act. Ahaz, you must trust. If you're not firm in faith, you are not firm at all. If you don't stand on faith, you will not stand at all. Now, Ahaz, ask for a sign. Let it be anything you want. What would you ask for? God says, ask for a sign. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Can I see fire from heaven? He's done it before. Can I see water from that rock? He's done that before. Can I see a pillar of cloud? Can I? You open up a sea somewhere. Ask for a sign, Ahaz. God is ready to act. Ask for a sign. What does Ahaz say? Don't read ahead. Some of you are cheating. Ask for a sign. What sign does Ahaz ask for? Ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? What a righteous, spiritual, holy man Ahaz must be. I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Here's a problem, though. God said, ask. Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask. But Ahaz, God said, ask. For a moment, the future of Judah, the future of Jerusalem, the future of Ahaz's own head hang in the balance. For just a moment, the entire future stands up on the precipice of the present and the choice of a king. And with a single phrase, King Ahaz sets them on a course for destruction rather than deliverance. Ask, Ahaz. Ahaz says, I will not. Basically, what Ahaz is saying is, I don't want a sign because I don't want to trust God. Ahaz is declaring his unbelief. He's couched it in pious language, but the effect is the same. He has rejected God's promise of deliverance. He says, I will save myself. I've made a contract with Assyria. They will save me. I will save myself. I will not ask. Now, here's an interesting thing. Signs do not develop faith. If they did, everybody living in Jesus' day would have been saved. Jesus is healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's giving sight to the blind, speech to the mute, hearing to the deaf, cleanliness to the leper. And yet there are those people who are saying he has a demon. They're absolutely determined, we will not believe. And if you're sitting here today and saying, I will not believe, I will not trust in God, it doesn't matter what I say to you, doesn't matter what sort of sign I give to you. If Moses and Joshua started moving back there, you would find a way to write it off as bad breakfast. Signs do not create faith. Faith apprehends signs. Faith recognizes the signs when they're there. So now Isaiah speaks with burning indignation to Ahaz. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. These are the words that we remember because Matthew takes them up and says to those who believe, the virgin has conceived and has borne a son, and his name is Emmanuel. I say, wait, Mary named her son Jesus. The angel told her to name him Jesus. What's this Emmanuel stuff? Emmanuel means God with us. With us is God. Now, some people will look at that and they will say a virgin birth, ridiculous. Science would disprove it utterly. You don't think the people living in Isaiah's day knew that virgins couldn't conceive and bear children? You don't think that the people living in Mary and Joseph's day had enough science in their mind to say absolutely impossible? Scripture tells us this, that the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. If this seems like foolishness to you, it is because you are perishing, but it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Faith apprehends the sign. This is good news, Ahaz. The Lord himself will give you a sign. And here's the good news to Ahaz, which is sort of incidental to us. Those two kings that you're trembling before like a tree before a windstorm, they're not even going to exist 65 years from now. Not only them, their nations will be gone. Israel will be gone forever. Syria will be utterly destroyed. That's the good news. The bad news, the Assyrians who destroy them, they're going to destroy you too. This is a good news, bad news chapter. It says those who trust God are going to make it, and those who don't are going to be destroyed. What do these words mean to us? The virgin will conceive. This is an unmistakable sign of something never seen before. But the result of the Christmas story is perhaps different from what you grasped. It is a story of deliverance from our greatest enemies, the enemy of sin, the enemy of death. And there's an awful lot of words that have been wasted lately about happy holidays and Merry Christmas. Happy holidays, that's what the world's decided to say right now. And we say, this is not a holiday tree, it's a Christmas tree. We can have a great, great debate over that, but whether or not the world calls it Christmas or holidays doesn't really matter, because they have not apprehended the sign. They do not realize what it means to them. Many people who even recognize Christmas and say, well, it's a season of joy and peace and love, have failed to understand the sign. The virgin will conceive, bear a son, will name him God with us. What does it mean that God is with us? Last place to look today, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, Simeon waiting in the temple, having studied the scriptures, knows what this son means, what this child means. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed. I'm sorry, did I give you a passage? Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. This sign, this child, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. He is a sign that will reveal the condition of the heart. A lot of people have seen Jesus as God's gift to us. Indeed, he is. But he is also a choice. You cannot take him or leave him. You must make a decision. Either you are with Christ or you are without Christ. And this is the most important decision that anybody will ever make. For if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. And here is the message of Christmas, hidden right out in the obvious, declared in the words of the prophet and declared by Simeon himself. He will cause the rise and fall of many. That child is not something that can be embraced or abandoned. That child must be decided upon, because that child is the Savior of the world. And if you are without the Savior of the world, you will not stand at all. In a few minutes, we are going to break bread together, and I want to reflect on this a little further. But at this point, I want you to just rest on that thought. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all.